Again, that's Matthew 6, 19 through 24 on page 811. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
So everybody's welcome again to Holy Trinity. You're joining us on a Sunday where we resume our series in Matthew over the summer. We were in Nehemiah, so we took 13 Sundays to look at that great Old Testament book. And now we go back into Matthew and actually right back into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which many say, and I would agree, is the greatest sermon ever preached. Because the preacher is Jesus, and what is really happening is that the king has actually come down from heaven, and he's showing his followers how we are to live for the kingdom of God here on earth. So Jesus says some very challenging things in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, yes, it is the greatest sermon I think ever preached because of the preacher, but it's also, I think, in many ways the hardest sermon ever preached because for us, the hearer, it really is hard so many times to hear what Jesus is really saying. It's often easier to understand what he's saying, but it's always difficult to really follow what Jesus is saying in terms of obeying what Jesus says, because Jesus really brings a whole new ethic in the Sermon on the Mount. So, for instance, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that you can actually commit adultery or murder with your heart, with your mind. If you're angry at someone enough, Jesus says that that is as if you've committed the act of murder. And in the first few verses of chapter 6, Jesus actually really challenged kind of all the church-going people who in his day, the three most pious things that you could do were to give money, to pray, and to fast. And Jesus said that you could do all of those things, but if your heart is in the wrong place, you won't have any reward from your Father who is in heaven. So that's pretty shocking, especially for, again, church-going kinds of people, people who really want to follow after God, that we can do these God-pious-type things and not actually be in right relationship with him. And then in our verses that Jana just read, Jesus turns his attention to these temptations that are out there in the world, that we can follow those more than we can actually have a desire to follow God. So if I was to boil down what the verses just read, what Jesus is trying to get across to us, it is to serve God as your only master. I think that's the main point that Jesus is making in this text here. And again, easy to understand, much harder to actually live out truly. So what I want to do is look at, well, why we don't serve God as our only master, and then how we can serve God as our only master. So first, why we don't. There's a few reasons I think we can gather from this text. Right off the bat, Jesus says, do not lay up treasures on earth, right? So he kind of comes right out and says, you know, what we're not to do, and then he gives really the first kind of reason why. And that basically is that, well, these earthly possessions, these earthly treasures, are at best, they're temporary, because he says that, well, a moth can eat it away, rust can destroy it, or if it's a valuable that a thief might want to come in and take, well, they will. So even if we strive after those things and gain those kinds of earthly treasures, they may only last a very short time. That's part of what Jesus is getting at. While Jesus, on the surface of this text, he's using examples of tangible treasure, of tangible kinds of idols that we can pursue. I think what he's really getting at is the wider biblical concept of idolatry, where we can actually have an inordinate desire for anything in the place of God. So not just a tangible thing, but also an intangible thing. So our reputation or our looks, even with the whole, he's implying again with the, you know, how moths can come in. Well, in his context, people didn't really have drapes in their house. It would have been their collection of clothes. So God doesn't have a problem with us looking good, with having a nice collection of clothes. But if we have an inordinate desire to be kind of the best-dressed person, and that is how we're defined, the best-dressed person in our company, in our group of friends, and that really is our ultimate desire, our ultimate master, well, that's what Jesus is going after. He's saying that is temporary at best. So it's all about inordinate desire, because God has given us these desires for all these great things, right? There's nothing wrong with having a great career, but every earthly treasure will one day go away. You live long enough, your loved ones, they will either move away or they will die before we will. Or maybe we'll be the ones to leave our loved ones first. Our looks, well, they're very temporary. They frankly diminish with age as well. And money, well, its value goes up and down. The stock market, property prices, as we know, go up and certainly go down. And even if at the end of your life you somehow have gathered and amassed some of these earthly treasures, well, the thing is, you can't take them with you anyway, right? There are no there's no luggage racks on hearses. There's no U-Hauls behind, U-Haul trailers behind hearses, right? We just can't take it with us anyway. So right off the bat, Jesus is saying these earthly treasures, they're not worth pursuing, because one reason is that they're simply just temporary. Jesus then, I think he gives us some more reasons as well why we should not pursue earthly treasures above heavenly treasures. He says that essentially that pursuit of these earthly treasures will change us, but actually change us for the worst. And I'm getting this really from verses 21 to 23. 21 is, I think, really clear in terms of what Jesus means. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So really either your heart's going to be here on earth, desiring earthly things, or in heaven, desiring godly things. And the next two verses, he uses this at first, which seems like a strange metaphor, the eye being the lamp of the body and some implications around that, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but it definitely strikes me as a little strange, because you would think that Jesus would use something more like, well, the window, you know, is the portal of light into the body or something like that. But instead he uses the lamp. And the reason why I think he uses that is that with a lamp, it's more active. Just like with our eye, we can decide that we're going to desire and pursue earthly treasures, or we can desire and pursue heavenly treasures. So I think that's why Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body. And if you were to kind of put verses 21 to 23 together, so think about kind of heart, eye, and treasure, and you can draw a circle and arrows, and they're all kind of connected, and it's kind of either a downward spiral if we desire earthly things, and actually what ends up happening is that, well, then our eye becomes bad and the darkness within us, Jesus says, well, our body becomes quite dark, which in terms of the words there can even mean evil. So it gets quite bad if we have our downward gaze on earthly treasures, and our heart will go there, and that's what we'll treasure, and all of us will become bad, Jesus says. But the flip is also true. If we have an upward gaze, a heavenly gaze, that our eye is pursuing heavenly treasures, we become good, and the light within us actually illuminates our whole body, which in the Bible often talks about really our being positively influenced by God, right, when we're walking in the light. But most of us kind of, you know this, or if you're familiar with the Bible, you're going to have heard things like this before. But in terms of how we live our life, we actually often live our life as if we don't recognize that the pursuit of earthly treasures will change us for the worst. So maybe the classic example of this is, and this is kind of cliched, but I think it proves the point, no one on their deathbed ever says, I wish I had spent more time in the office, right? You just hear it all the time, but it's so true. At the end of life, things become a lot more clear about how what we did invest our time in and maybe how we should have done it better. So for most of us, it will take us probably, or it may take us quite a while to see that we're actually investing, we're desiring after the wrong treasures in life. For others, for people who kind of make it quickly, the few, say, celebrities out there that really have fame and fortune that kind of come overnight, with them it's more dramatic. So when you're checking out a jewel, I'm sure you see the salacious newspapers and magazine covers, right? And it's got the celebrities and it's got something, usually it's something just bad that happens to them, you know, another breakdown or they were arrested or something like that happens. And it's often people, right, we see, you know, their names are in big letters. They're the big movie stars or rock stars or whatever. But typically what happens to them is that it happens time and time again, that they get all of these earthly treasures and then they find out that actually it didn't change them at all. It wasn't really what they were looking for, or actually changes them for the worst. Tracy and I had dinner with a couple recently. They don't live in the city, but we were just kind of getting to know them, and they'd spent some time in L.A., and we're like, well, you know, why'd you go to L.A.? And the wife, she moved out there to really pursue acting, and she was an acting class with this other actress who made it big on this TV show in the 1990s, and this woman we're having dinner with also got some parts on this show, but this other woman who was more successful, again, she was on the show a lot, but ultimately she actually left acting, being pretty unhappy and kind of really disgruntled with all of that. It didn't turn out to be what she would thought, even though she had success. And it happens all the time. There's a journalist in New York who knew some actors and actresses in the early 1990s, and she wrote about it in this little piece that I'm going to read. And she knew what these actresses and actors were like before they were famous, and then what happened to them after they got fame. This woman writes, I pity celebrities. No, I really do. Certain actors and actresses, whom she names in this piece, but I don't want to name because that's not really the point, were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. I think when God wants to play a rotten, really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and then laughs merrily when you realize you want to kill yourself. And again, she's just a journalist out there writing this. She says, you see, they wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness had happened, and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. See, God has created us to work. Those of us who were studying our missional community, Genesis 1-3 this week, right, we saw that, right, that God created us to work, even pre-fall. It's a good thing to work. It's a good thing to achieve success at work. But God did not create us to worship our work or what work can provide us with. And that's what happens, right? We think that these things that God can give us will provide us with ultimate fulfillment, but it's not. It's God himself only that can provide ultimate fulfillment. So the big idea again today is to serve God as your only master. We're kind of unpacking from this text, you know, about, well, why we don't serve God as our master. And really, the last thing I want to look at here under this heading of why we don't is simply that, we will serve what we treasure. Bob Dylan, in 1979, he wrote a song called You Gotta Serve Somebody, and in the song, he kind of lists out all of the achievements, all of the kind of really impressive jobs and accomplishments we can have in this world. And then he says, right, his refrain is, you got to serve somebody, but you got to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or maybe the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So no matter what your title is, no matter what you've achieved, you're going to serve some master. So it's a matter of which master are you going to serve. So culturally, kind of contextually, for most of us, that's pretty shocking. that statement that you're going to serve a master, right? Because we like to think of ourselves as self-made, very independent, that we don't need to bow down before any master. But the thing is, we will. It's just a matter of which one. See, if my reputation is what I value the most, if that's the treasure that my heart pursues, my eye pursues the most, I will do anything to maintain or improve my reputation. I will actually be really enslaved by my reputation. And you can fill in the blanks with whatever, but we will be mastered by what we treasured. See, we were created to serve capital S somebody, but instead we serve lowercase n nobody and nothings. That's how our hearts go astray. We serve and worship much lesser things. That's the logic of the second half of Romans chapter 1, right? Paul says that it's clear to everyone, God created the world, but what happens? We exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship, right, the creation instead of the creator. It's the ageless, continual temptation that every single human being faces all of the time. And Jesus doesn't just say that, you know, if we pursue earthly treasures as ultimate, well, that'll just diminish your relationship with God, that won't make your relationship with God as good as it could be. He doesn't kind of talk like that. He actually takes it to the extreme. He actually says that we will hate or despise God himself if God is not our ultimate master. So it couldn't really get any stronger than that in terms of, well, how serious what Jesus is talking about is. So that is basically some of what this text says about why we don't make God the master, the ultimate master of our life. So we all have to really stop and think, okay, what is the earthly treasure that I'm most at risk at to actually make the master of my life? So for each and every one of us, that's a question that you can only answer for yourself. But each and every one of us has at least one such earthly treasure that is such a temptation. There's probably many in each of our lives, but we have to honestly stop and ask ourselves, well, what that is for us. What might take me away from making God master of my life? So that was looking some at why we don't, but now let's look at, well, how we can make God master in our life. So first, I think the thing to do is, well, to say that so right now you might be like, all right, I get it that we shouldn't pursue earthly treasures. I get that. And the temptation is just going to be that we just kind of squash them, that we go like, yeah, they're evil and bad and all that stuff, you know, that we shouldn't desire them in any way at all. But that's not the way it works, because God, again, has given us desires for all of these good things, and pretty much all these things are good. It's just that we end up with an inordinate desire, an over-desire for them. So the best thing to do is to actually replace those lesser desires with an ultimate desire for God, that you can still go to work 60 hours a week or whatever your job requires. You can still be a consultant in that you can be a partner in that consulting firm, you can be a doctor, all of those great things, but you can do it one of two ways. Will you do it in such a way that career track was your master, or getting all that acclaim, but actually doing it so that God was your master? See, we're telic beings. That's a big word for saying that we have to have some odd object to move towards. We have to have some desire that motivates us to really get out of bed and live life. So in one sense, what you can do is you can picture, right, a telescope, because that telescope comes from that word telic, and at the end of the telescope, in the sights, you're going to focus on one object. So what is that object that you're going to move toward? And it's the object that you have a desire, the greatest desire for. A number of preachers in the past, Jonathan Edwards in particular, he is a big proponent of this approach to making God the ultimate desire of our heart. And I'm going to read from another preacher from Scotland, early 19th century, guy by the name of Thomas Chalmers, and his most famous sermon is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. So I'm going to read some from this because I think he draws out nicely this issue. So what Chalmers says in his message is, it is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste may be made to give way to another. The boy ceases to be the slave of his appetite, but it is because a more mature taste has now brought it into subordination. And that the youth ceases to idolize pleasure, but it is because the idol of wealth has become the stronger and gotten the ascendancy. And that even the love of money ceases to have the mastery over the heart of many a thriving citizen. But it is because, drawn into the whirl of politics, another affection has been brought into his moral system, and he is now lorded over by the love of power. There is not one of these transformations in which the heart is left without an object. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but as to its desire for having some one object or other, this is unconquerable. Its adhesion to that on which it is fastened, the preference of its regards, cannot willingly be overcome by the rending away of a simple separation. It can be done only by the application of something else, to which it may feel the adhesion of a still stronger and more powerful presence. Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart, that it must have a something to lay hold of, and which, if wrested away without the substitution of another something in its place, would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the natural system. It may be dispossessed of one object or of any, but it cannot be desolated of all. It is when released from the spirit of bondage and when admitted into the number of God's children through the faith that is in Christ Jesus, the spirit of adoption is poured upon us, and it is then that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires in the only way in which deliverance is possible. Right? Chalmers, again, I wanted to read that because I think he just does a great job of walking through, right, the example of the boy who replaced all these prior desires in his life with another one. But that's all that happened, that kind of other earthly treasures, other earthly desires came along and replaced the prior one. And he is exhorting us to make God our ultimate desire. And that way, we can pursue things like relationships, career, every good thing that God has given us a desire for. But as long as it's in its proper place, and as long as we desire good above all, we can actually live a life that we get to pursue, again, all of our desires, but one in which God is our ultimate desire. So, right now, you might be like, all right, I'm getting this more. Okay, don't pursue earthly treasures. Okay, and then it's not like we have to cut out our desire for all of these earthly treasures. It's just we need to make God our ultimate treasure. But okay, so help me go further, right? How now do we actually positively move towards desiring God above all other things? So in a sense, what I want you to do in your mind is kind of go, all right, kind of you take your telescope and actually let's peer up into heaven. Like you're looking through that telescope, okay, so like what do we see when we peer up into heaven and actually look at heavenly treasures? So by doing that, what we do is we actually get to look forward to the heavenly treasures that await us. And one of the best places, of course, to go in the Bible is the book of Revelation, because essentially that's what John got. He got a sneak preview of what eternity looks like, right? God gave him all of these great visions, and here's some of the things that we see in Revelation, right? We get to be in God's presence, fully in God's presence. You know, Jesus came for a while. It was God himself come among us. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, but in the future, we're going to be fully in God's presence, and we'll be able to see him face to face. That's pretty spectacular. There's going to be no sun, S-U-N, in heaven, because the S-O-N, right, God the Son is going to be our light. The glory of God will actually light the new heavens and the new earth up for us. Or also in Revelation, I loved all the scenes of the worshiping God, you know, without ceasing. Right, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping God forever. And how that works, you know, I don't know. I think we got a little glimpse of it in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit came down. And even though people were speaking in their native languages, everybody else could understand them, so that gives me great assurance that something like that's going to happen in heaven, because you got all those worship style differences, right? People from different countries and different times, and you know, I know that even amongst us, we all have different worship styles probably today, and you know, different music styles. So I don't know who your favorite band is or who your favorite singer is, but about a month ago, Tracy and I got to see Coldplay, who we really like, in concert, and it was at the United Center, 20,000 people. Everybody got a wristband on the way in. It's kind of like, okay, what's this about? And of course, you know, then once the music started, you know, they would turn them on and off, you know, at appropriate times. And you have 20,000 different colored wristbands going off in the stadium. You had confetti coming down, these bouncy balls coming down that you would hit, and they would go further. And that's not to mention the music and all of that and lyrics. And I mean, frankly, it was a transcendent experience to have 20,000 people at this concert and really kind of, you know, your sense and the sensory overload of everything that was going on. But actually, for a second, I did think, is like, again, in heaven, it's going to be far better than this, right? That this is just but a glimpse of what we're going to get to do forever, and it's going to be even better. So whoever, again, your favorite artist is, just think about that times infinity, and that's what heaven will be like all of the time. And even in, you know, I love as well, late in Revelation, it says there's a new heaven and a new earth. So all of our deepest emotions and desires, right, they're going to come true without tears, without death, without pain, without mourning, right? Right, deepest joy will be fulfilled in heaven, right? And one of the reasons we're going to end this service with Amazing Grace is there's one great line in there. You know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun, and that's only 10,000 years in. But the thing is, what about a 10 million years and 10 billion years? Well, one of the things I know is going to happen is that we will look back and think for a moment about some earthly treasure that we pursued for a while, and we're going to go, you know, what was I thinking, right? For a while in my life, I thought that that could give me ultimate meaning and significance. And look at what, you know, I was almost gave up on, right? For millions and billions of years into eternity, we can have the ultimate treasure, right? We can have God himself. So that's part of us moving towards how we can have God be the master of our life now. And when we're really gripped by how great our life to come is, it's only natural to go like Paul did in Philippians 1 and go, well, I have this desire to depart from all of you and go be with Christ, right? Because Paul was really cut up by this. He really got what was to come. And then, of course, in Philippians 1, he says, well, so I'm kind of wrestling with it, right? You know, should I just go be with Christ now? But he's like, well, for your sake, I want to stay here. Because basically, just like with all of us, God had given Paul work to do. He had given Paul a mission to do. And in the Sermon on the Mount, that's what Jesus is doing. He's calling a people to go out on mission for him. So you and I have, well, God willing, a long life to live on this earth. But it's looking forward to the one to come. But God has given you much to do now. Because in our text, you know, when Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven, the lay up is a present, active, indicative verb. So it's like you can do it now, right? You can lay up treasures in heaven now in this life. And I just want to turn to that real quick here as we look to close. In terms of how we can make God the master of our life, well, we just need to demonstrate that now in our life. So God has come. Jesus himself came. He gave up all his heavenly treasures, right? He gave for us. So, and everything, every good thing that we have comes from him. So as a worship to God, as serving God, we actually give of our time and our resources to be on his kingdom work that he has called us to be on. Imagine if somebody, or if we live in a time and a place where people might accuse you of saying that Jesus is the master of your life, and then the authorities, the FBI, would imagine they were at your place when you went back to your apartment or your house today, and they're hauling off boxes of evidence, your computer, your calendar, all your financial records, and the FBI is looking into it, and they're like, okay, is this person, do they make Jesus, do they make God the master of their life, right? Right? From these objective people looking at your life and my life, well, what would they find? Would they see how we use our resources now? Are we actually building up heavenly treasures? Are we laying up heavenly treasures now with this life, which is giving away, again, following Jesus' example of actually giving up of ourselves for the sake of others and for the sake of the kingdom. It really comes down to, am I going to serve the kingdom of me or am I going to serve the kingdom of God? And that is part of, again, how we can live out our lives now, which demonstrate that we are actually, that God is the master of our life and that we're serving Him ultimately. So for each and every one of us, as we look to close, we have this temptation continually. Every single day, maybe multiple times in a given day, the choice is, do we serve some lesser earthly treasure as ultimate, or do we actually serve God as the ultimate treasure, as the ultimate desire in my life? Well, Jesus, He came, and He's the one who's giving this message to us originally. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in many ways, just because He's that, because He's God Himself, He could just demand us to worship and serve Him above all. But really with Jesus, He gives us even one better and greater reason. See, the apostles, they weren't quite sure at this time, you know, what it was all about. And you know, Jesus kept talking about the kingdom of God having come down and inviting them to live this countercultural way. And James and John, of course, famously said, and I think in their minds, what they thought was going to happen is that Jesus was going to go into Jerusalem and He would become the king, literally. He would sit on the throne, and they asked for a place on either side of Him. Because they wanted, frankly, they wanted the power. They wanted to get from Jesus. They wanted to get as part of this kingdom living. And Jesus, of course, comes back to them and He says, well, yeah, basically that is how your rulers and your authorities, they lord it over you now in that way, right? They kind of sit over you and they kind of get, right, from you. But Jesus said that if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you've got to be the servant of all. And He said that He Himself, the Son of Man, actually came, right, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So who you make the master of your life? Critical decision. Only Jesus Christ is the only one who can be trusted to be the ultimate master of your life because of what He has first done for us. Look at how He has first served us, and now He's calling us to serve Him with our life, with what we desire, what we treasure, and what we pursue. So we're going to close with going to the Lord's Supper, and this is where, again, Jesus demonstrates that He is the one that has first served us. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and He broke it, and He said, "This is my body given for you." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for you." So everybody is invited to partake of this meal. We only ask that you have placed your ultimate trust in Jesus Christ and what He has done in His perfect life, and then His substitution on the cross, taking the wrath of God in our place, the punishment that we deserve. So this table is open to sinners like me and like you, people who actually admit that we are sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. And how we demonstrate that in our lives, again, is that we go and serve God ultimately as the master of our life. So sometimes it might be appropriate not to partake if you've got a broken relationship with a brother and sister in Christ or even with God Himself. Reflecting on this message today, there are times when, again, the temptations of this world overwhelm us, and it really breaks our relationship with God. And it's always a good time to re-examine our hearts in coming to the table. But again, this is open to everyone who calls Jesus Lord and Savior. Let me pray, and then David and I will serve the elements together. Lord God, do let us reflect first, again, on what You have done for us, and that really is all that needs to be said. We can't even begin to imagine not just the physical pain and suffering, but the separation You felt from Your Heavenly Father, that from eternity past, for the briefest of time, essentially the Trinity was broken, that God Himself, God the Son, willingly took our place, took our punishment, And he said, my God, why have I been forsaken? It wasn't the physical pain. It was the pain of separation from God. But you did it to serve us, and you did it to save us. And God, we are joyful in our response because we just simply don't deserve it. We don't deserve what you have done for us. So it is with much gratitude and joy that we come to this table. And God, I pray for each and every one of us that we would continually dwell on what you have first done for us and what you call us to. You call us to make God the master of our life and to turn aside all lesser masters. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.